Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit through the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the details about what's happening here on this earth and why. Your purpose for the whole thing and our place in it, as well as the means of accomplishing it, that is your grace, because the challenge to us is to appropriate your provision on the basis of faith and deploy that into our experience to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 9:5, at the last phrase that's translated in the New American Standard as blessed forever, amen. And this is some interesting text here in the original because of the nature of the usage. We noted that the words translated blessed, that's not controversial, is the Greek word eulogetos, that is transliterated into the English as eulogize. It's interesting that these words are transliterated. The word blessed and amen are both transliterated. And of course that means that the definitions derive from the original. And of course here we have eulogize means, that we saw last time we were talking about that, it has to do with praise, honor, especially verbally. So this would be something that we would do in Bible class or speaking to each other. It's a form of sacrifice. I believe there's a thing called the sacrifice of the lips. So it's where we are comprehending God's grace and appreciative of it, and because we are expressing a response to God from our comprehension. And that's key to the word key related to that is the word amen, which we normally just say in passing. But it's a fairly significant word when you understand it. It says, we have eisho, which is translated into the, plus the accusative plural of eon. So here we have at the end of this down here is the easiest way to see it. There's our eisho and then eon. And that's ages. It's a plural word in this case. It literally means into the ages. So we have folks that think about age abiding. That's the kind of the way they like to translate it. But this is a Greek idiom that means forever. So people will say that the Bible doesn't say forever, but it actually does. The Greeks didn't have a word for it, so they used this concept of multiplicity of ages. So compounding ages is kind of the concept. So that's why it's an idiom. So this is one of the cases where a literal translation doesn't actually work because the idiom is used. And you have to know the Greek to know the idiom. So that's why in the New American Standard we have it translated forever. This is followed by the liturgical conclusion. Liturgical has to do with ritual. It's something that's done commonly in association with religious activity. That's really all it means. It's a fancy word that relates to ritual. Liturgy is the root. It's the word amen or amen. So every time we say a prayer, we end in that word. Now that word is transliterated. That's interesting here. It's a Hebrew word that's transliterated. And of course, what that means is there's a letter for letter replacement of words in the new language. Rather than actually translating it, you just use the word as it is. So this is a famous word. It exists everywhere. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. It's transliterated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and then into the Latin, and then into the English directly. So this is one of the few words that is basically universally transliterated from its original in the Hebrew. And it means, I believe. So if you understand God's plan for us, it's all about believing. Because in our topic, we're actually talking about the Jews here. and their unbelief. Paul's concerned for them in their unbelief because he recognizes that they have not followed the pattern of Abraham. And what was that? Believing. Because we're making the case here that the Jewish race was created by three generations of believing in God as he was revealed at the time in whatever language they were using. It was written in the Hebrew by Moses initially. Whether that's the language they used or not, we have no idea. But nonetheless, it comes all the way up to us, the word does, in as the word amen, that means I believe. And of course, that's what they did to be saved. And that's what we do to be saved. In fact, everything from God comes to us on the basis of faith. And so that's what's really going on here. When you see the word amen, it has to do with faith rest. I believe. And you're functioning that belief. So this is followed by the liturgical conclusion, amen, emphasizing the function of faith rest, that is a process of converting gnosis resident in the left lobe of the soul to epignosis resident in the right lobe of the soul under gasp. So here, this entire system, the word amen refers to the entire system of grace apparatus for spiritual perception. So that has to do with the filling of the spirit, positive listen to the acquisition, retention, and recall of the Word of God and its application. So it's the whole process from beginning to end relating to faith rest and God's person and his thinking. And of course, that encompasses the entire process of advancing in the spiritual life, because only believers in Jesus Christ can even get into the spiritual life. All others are not in it. And we're going to see that exception here with the Jews in the next verse. The fact that since they did not believe that Jesus was Messiah, they were excluded from God's plan. Because you have to be, well, you got to have two things to be with God forever. You have to have God's imputed judicial righteousness. Keywords, judicial, imputed and judicial, keywords there. It's not self-righteousness by the law, it's imputed judicial righteousness, and you have to have eternal life. So those are the two components that get you from time into eternity. And without those two things, you can't be in eternity, and you will be in what's called the second death, which is a perpetual separation from God. That's the word forever is used. The phrase forever is used to describe it. And we've talked about that in Revelation. And we make different ideas about why it's forever. Certainly the work of God through Jesus is sufficient to save. The question is, will people avail themselves of it? And I think we see the trend of the devil in the left in our country today. They never repent. They always double down. So the solution to accepting God's provision is change your mind. So since they will never change their mind, they're never able to be saved. You know, because the case can be made that God's provision in Jesus is sufficient to save everybody. The question is, will they avail themselves of that provision? So that's on them at that point. The only epignosis doctrine resident in the believer's right lobe can be used for spiritual advance. So this is where knowledge is transformed into knowledge in the form of gnosis. That means knowing about something or being aware of it is converted into something that's applicable, utilized, functional in your thinking. And that's where it's like I say, for example, if you work on things. The first time you do something, you're somewhat trepidatious about doing it sometimes because maybe it's costly if you make a mistake or whatever. So you'll be reluctant to do the first thing the first time. But after you've done it several times, you don't think anything of it because the first time it worked, and if you execute what you did the first time, the second time, it will work, most likely. And so the more you do something, the more confident you get in it. And that's the idea of gnosis versus epignosis. The transition is believing from the spiritual perspective. So that's where the left lobe, which is called the mind, and the heart, which is the right lobe, come into play. So this transition occurs between the information that's commuted, translated, because when it, remember Operation Z, how is how Colonel Thieme explained it, where the information is taught to the human spirit as it's communicated by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit, then it's transferred, the Holy Spirit transfers it into the believer's mind. And then as the believer cogitates on it and accepts the truth, you don't have to accept something as true until you, but it's not yours until you believe it. So at that, that's the transition from the mind to the heart. And that all occurs under this GAPS, grace apparatus, for spiritual perception. So it's how we learn. That's why the natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they don't have the ministry of the Spirit and the human spirit that are necessary for that communication to occur. So they'll have a gnosis perspective of God and His Word. And you see that all over the world today. A lot of people have words to say about what the Bible says, but only people who are filled with the Spirit can actually accurately communicate it. And they can't communicate it to people who don't have the ministry of the Spirit. So the information is only available to believers in Jesus Christ. So it's a very small group of people, relatively, today, that have accurate information from the Word. Many people have words, things that they say about it. It always ends up being ritualistic and legalistic, or maybe even antinomian, depending on their point of view on things, because they'll use the concept of grace as a concept of permission, which you're under judgment if you're using it that way. So, because remember, people are judged already. It's not our job to judge them. God has already judged them because of their negative volition. So only epinosis doctrine resident in the believer's right lobe can be used for spiritual advance, for momentum and for motivation, and for making life meaningful and worthwhile from having God's point of view from doctrinal capacity for life. So that's the issue, is having a perspective from the mind of Christ. And of course that fixes all the problems, because He's in charge of the whole thing, and we have Scripture that explains His role in the process, that He controls the universe by the word of His power. He's allowing things to happen for reasons that are sometimes beyond our comprehension at the moment. I mean, that's what the disciples had a problem with. You know, if they had had the doctrine from the Scripture, they could have known it, but they didn't. So when He says, "I'm going up the mountain there to die," that's why Peter took Him aside and says, "No." But it wasn't just Peter; the whole group was against that whole thing. So they didn't have spiritual perspective at the time, relating to God. And Jesus, of course, says, what's He say to Peter? "Get behind Me, Satan, because you do not speak of the things of God." Now, they just wanted to save His life, which is what a natural person would do. But He had to go to the cross and die. It was necessary. I mean, that was God's solution for the sins of the world, the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. So He had to go through that process to accomplish the work of God. And anything that impeded that, which was at that juncture His disciples were resisting Him or attempting to restrain Him, they were actually not fulfilling God's will at that point. They were against God. And it's not unusual that we get in that situation, because we don't have complete knowledge. The more information you have about the Word of God, the better, more accurately you can determine what really would be the right thing. And finally, in the end, you have to pray like Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done." Not My will, but Your will. I mean, that's the bottom line. Because even He Himself was asking for, you know, is there another way? And the answer, of course, was no. We have to have, the wages of sin is death, and sin is a transgression of the law. So when you conflate those two concepts, someone has to die. And it's Him. He's the only one that's qualified. So He was in that unique situation. So that's doctrinal capacity for life. And of course, from that, we have the understanding of God's grace in our relationship with God that's irrevocable. Because when you understand that how God did it through Jesus, it's an irrevocable gift. It's not dependent on anything we do. Again, that goes back to our word for believe. which is either faith, pistis, or in the case of the prayer, which is kind of what Paul is putting here, is I believe it, in amen. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:5. It says, from whom are the fathers, which is the regenerate ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is Christ, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is rule over all, God extolled, praise forever, amen. So basically, he's rule over, he's the God who's forever praised or eulogized, amen, I believe it. That's kind of the way the verse finishes up in there. So now we see here that in this verse, Paul's use of ellipsis, we've noticed, as we work through this, the is's here in the verse mostly are not there in the original. They're left out. So he's connecting words together without verbs. And so when you have an ellipsis, if you're going to read it easily in English or another language, you have to insert the verbs. So he uses ellipsis, and it reveals his excitement and his concern over the nation of Israel. So Paul is very emotional here, and as a result of his emotional feelings about Israel and his identity with them as a Israelite of Israelites, being of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had his whole pedigree relating to his identity with Israel, and since he had this this identity, he was very concerned for his people because he's recognizing that they're rejecting the answer to their prior questions because he had done it. Remember, it wasn't until he got knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus that he faced the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection. And that's where he recognized that his whole mission in life, which he thought was serving God, was actually against God. Now, that's a switch. It's not unusual, though, because he was a religious Jew who had fallen for the lies of the Sanhedrin in their attempt to outdo God with the law, with their version of it. So they were enforcing their version of the law. The law was good. The law is holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. But the problem is, when you add rules and regs to the law, which is what they'd done, then it actually impeded their ability to see the truth, about, especially specifically about Jesus Christ. So they didn't recognize grace. They thought they could be good on their own. In fact, that was the big issue with them, and that's what our next verse is going to talk about. And of course, that's leading to their blindness, their arrogance in thinking that they're good people, and they're righteous on the basis of the law, has blinded them to the fact that they're actually not good people. They have a sin nature, they're in spiritual death, and they're not resolving that problem because they won't believe in Jesus. So that's that. And Paul, of course, is big time on understanding that now because the Holy Spirit has helped him realign the doctrine, which he had. See, the difference between Paul and his friends, the Jews, was he's a believer now. And as a result, he has the ministry of the Spirit, he has the human spirit regenerated, and so he's able to comprehend the things that he had available to him in his learning of the Old Testament. That's why he's able to write the New Testament, at least most of it, because he had this frame of reference in the Old Testament that was now correlated with the grace of God through Jesus. And his friends, if they would believe, would have the same power. But they don't, because they've rejected it. And they continue, it actually talks about Israel being in a form of deception, not deception, but inability. And it's because of the legalism that they have. They think they're good based purely on the gene pool. That was the allegation in John 8 of the Pharisees. Jesus said, no, that doesn't get it done. The gene pool doesn't get it done. It's faith. Only faith. Faith alone. So this is a verse we see, in this verse we see a literal liturgical doxology that is elliptical, that reminds the unbelieving Jews that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel and that he is the Shekinah glory. So we're looking at how God moves, he actually reveals himself in Israel in a unique manner, by residing in the community, in the temple or the tabernacle, depending on when they tabernacle or temple, between the ark, and he manifests himself outside that space in the pillar of the cloud and the fire. Okay, the two, those, that's how Israel knew that God was in their presence. And he did that from the beginning coming out of Egypt, and he led them down the cul-de-sac to the Red Sea. Because they had to believe. They had to believe. They believed. In fact, it's described as a baptism. The Red Sea transit is described as a baptism for all of the Jews. So all the Jews who went through that process became believers, if they weren't already, at that juncture. And it was a baptism that was a universal baptism, pretty much, of that, however many people that was, that came up, followed Moses out of Egypt. So we see that his personal presence with Israel was without precedent and without parallel in any nation in history. So that never happened before. And that making himself visible by coming in the flesh, it hypostatic union maximizes. So what God did was augment the Shekinah glory in putting it in a human, a person. Now, this was Jesus, so we see this in John 1, where he comes and he manifests the glory of God in grace and truth. So you have the comparison between the law comes from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So the glory of God is magnified here. And it's not just for Israel, although Jesus' mission was to Israel. Secondarily, it becomes part of his mission to the church. But that was an in-between-the-lines thing toward the end of his ministry. The real function of Jesus' work through his entire life was to Israel. He was fulfilling the prophecies related to his person and Israel. And again, he's an Old Testament prophet when you think about it, because the New Testament technically started in the church age, started on Pentecost. Well, Jesus was in heaven when that happened. He had been there 10 days before. So when the church launches, we're in a new cycle. That's the first place. I mean, what happens there? Everything changes there. The Levitical priesthood is set aside. Men as the only roles in priesthood is set aside. The Jews as the only people of God are set aside. And now it's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. Boom. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the new identity in the church. That completely rescinds the policies of God for Israel. And if you're an Israelite, a Jewish person, of the 13 tribes, you're now in the church. And I talk about it as being a pay raise. Because you used to be, or you continue actually to be, part of the new racial species, but now you're part of the new spiritual species. But your mission changes entirely. Because we are a heavenly being, a community. There we're an earthly community. And that plays out in eternity. The roles that we will play is radically different. So a Jew, like for example, the disciples, who became apostles, are now part of the heavenly ministry. Now, they'll have roles in the earthly ministry because of who they are as Jews, but nonetheless, their major roles are heavenly, just like everybody else's in the church. So the church has a greater calling than Israel, in a sense. Now, both are necessary because the line of Jesus had to be established for him to show up and be who he was going to, for the hypostatic union to happen. So, we see his personal presence in Israel was without precedent and without parallel in any nation in history. So it had never happened before. And that making himself visible by coming in the flesh, the hypostatic union, that's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that's who he was, maximized it. Since Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, Paul's concern for the unbelieving Jews is intensified. And the intensification of this concern is revealed by and expressed by his use of ellipsis. So ellipsis, his excitement in writing caused him to leave the verbs out. And again, if you say something, if you're in a hurry to say something, you just put the data in the sentence and leave the verbs out. That's what he was doing. The dispensation of Israel, the Jews had the Shekinah glory, the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs. In spite of this, in every generation there are Jews who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. What's interesting is the same thing's going to happen in the millennium. You know, you're going to have every generation, there's new kids. There's 1,000 years. I don't know how long people live. I guess they live 1,000 years. But people are going to have kids. So every succeeding generation, however age they have them, kids, is going to be basically a new generation, even if everybody's still alive. And they're still going to be born spiritually dead and with a sin nature. So they're going to have the option of saying no to Jesus, who's actually running the show. Now, that's pretty crazy, but it's true. And they're going to form, at the end, you've got this thing called the Magog Revolution that's formed up by the devil, who coalesces the people who live on the outer fringes of the community during the millennium. Perish the thought, but it happens. And it's a huge army. Millions. Okay? So in any generation, there's people have free will, who choose to say no. And even when he's on the earth, running the show in perfect environment, they still say no. Some. I mean, obviously not nearly as many as are alive. Some, probably a very small percentage compared to today. Because today you got the devil functioning and all of his people. But nonetheless, you still have negative volition just because of spiritual death and the sin nature. So that's what you end up with. And the Jews had all this information. They had, it was available to them. It was presented to them on a silver platter. But they, for the most part, had rejected. They rejected Jesus' person, for the most part, in his first advent. Now, they're not, the generation of the second advent is going to 100% believers. I mean, you can't even get there. Because all unbelievers are taken off the earth by the baptism of fire. So the generation of the first generation of the millennium of all nations will be believers in Jesus Christ. But after that, then every kid you have could be one that says no. And apparently they're going to move into the outer rim of some sort. We don't know exactly how that plays. We have a very scant data on the situation. The negative volition is dramatized by the incarnation in which the Shekinah glory becomes visible to the Jews through the hypostatic union where they actually saw him. So now before that, they saw the power through the cloud and the fire, but now they see him personally. So they're looking at the Shekinah glory when they're looking at Jesus. And what's interesting, Paul augments this, and this is not really our topic, that this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So every believer in the church age has the Shekinah glory. This is the Shekinah glory of the eternal state. It's how it's manifested in the church. Through every believer that's in the church, you know, today, or throughout the course of history. I mean, we're like almost 2,000 years along at this point. So in John 1:14, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. There's our Shekinah glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is Christ revealing God's grace and the truth of it in a way that had never been done before. And of course, this becomes the predicate or the foundation for the church. Because the entire belief system of the church is predicated on this. But at this juncture, he's Messiah. I mean, this is the beginning of his ministry. And he doesn't really get into talking about the church until much later in the upper room. They saw his grace and they heard his doctrinal teaching. They were face to face with him and they still rejected, the Jews still rejected him for the most part. Which is why there has to be a first and a second advent. Now they're going to accept him at the second advent for the most part. I mean, the 144,000 that get lit up at the beginning of the tribulation recognize the events that are going on with the church from Scripture. And they recognize at that point that they failed. They have failed the doctrine. They rejected it. So, but then they're on fire for the Word of God, and most of them become martyrs during that 7-year period during the tribulation. Of course, we're not here with that. We're believers. No, there's no believer on the earth when that happens. In fact, we're the trigger for their becoming lit up. When we get out of here, that's when the exit resurrection, aka rapture, aka harpazo, is the event that launches that whole system. And it cannot come into play at all until we're gone. It's completely suppressed. by the Holy Spirit. There is to be a demonstration to Israel, and that in effect becomes a demonstration to the entire world that reveals even though the Lord God personally comes to visit you and talks to you personally, performs miracles for you, does everything so that you can actually see grace and doctrine in operation, people still have free will. So he did all these things in the community, and some few accepted him, but the majority did not, and the leadership didn't, with very few exceptions. So the majority of the leaders, the ruling class, did not accept him. Mankind still has self-determination, so mankind is still a free agent. And being a free agent and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy. At the cross, man is at his worst and God is at his best. So remember, God was judging his son while we were his enemies. And we believe in Jesus as sinners and as his enemies as sinners. You know, so that's when we're saved. And we still have a sin nature that runs, is involved with our flesh in our lives that causes us to, at some points, be adversarial to God in His view. So, you know, God's reaching into this incredible disaster, actually, is what it is. But, and in a way, it's a disaster, and in a way, it's, remember, God turns a curse into a blessing. So the disaster of the fall of the man and the woman that caused us to be here was the predicate for this whole thing going down. Because until it happened, there was no one to be saved. God was, there was no need for a Savior. So when you think about it, our failure, not individually, it's true individually, but the communal failure of the entire human race. And it's spiritual death and sin nature control of the soul is the predicate for the requirement for the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. So God was waiting for this to happen so that he could demonstrate his grace in a way that he had never demonstrated it before. The one who was hanging on the cross was not only the Shekinah glory, the God of Israel, the Son of David, the future ruler of Israel, God ruler over all, but at the same time, he was the only Savior. So that was, he was doing, again, this is where he becomes that substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Smart Jewish unbelievers rejected this, but many not as smart Gentile believers did not. You know, as you'll notice, in his ministry, as the Jews rejected him, he tended to go to more to Gentile regions, where he found more positive volition, which is interesting. And of course, the reason the Jews had such negative volition is because they thought they knew something they didn't know. Remember, arrogance is really epitomized by thinking you know something that you actually don't know. And because you think you know it, you're not interested. You're stable in your unbelief. And until that is rocked somehow, and maybe in some cases it never is, and somehow is discredited, you remain in that. And you see, again, as I said, you see that in our country today. People with negative volition tend to persist in the negative volition rather than changing their mind. Now, you see that in Congress, you know, on the D side. You got one guy in the Senate that has on the Democrat side that has a brain. That would be Fetterman. Can you believe that? It's crazy. But so, you know, he's the only one that has the humility to recognize it. You know, but and of course he's in contradiction to the other. There are many other people that associate with that identity that claim to be that, but and don't go with it either. But we don't know them. The ones that are visible on the TV are the people in the ruling class, and that of course in this case of the Senate would be John Fetterman. So with regard to God, reality is what you think. God not only invented the world that you see, but he also invented thought, vocabulary, and language for the communication of his word of truth. And we're going to get into that here in the next verse. He invented the concept that your reality is your thought. We see from this that the phrase intestinal fortitude is actually incorrect, because true guts are in the soul, because it's what you think that counts, because the guts that really count are not in your intestines, they're in your thinking. You know, when you think about gut, the thing is, fear reflects into your gut. So that's why it's called intestinal fortitude. You're overcoming the fear that your gut is reflecting from your thinking emotionally with doctrine or some truth is what it amounts to. So you're not afraid. You know, Trump's doing this. You know, he's the epitome of this. He's under assault from the assassins. And it's going to go on and on. I mean, they might get him. We'll see. It's going to be interesting to see whether that happens. But nonetheless, whether God allows it. Right now, he's protected by God's... He's always protected by God's power. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. So, he's protected by God's power, and he's in a specific role to somehow attempt to sort out, at least make a case for the United States and its rules and regs regarding the Constitution. That's what he's here for. And, of course, lots of people hate him because of that. And because he's a threat to their power. Sounds familiar, right? So, anyways, he's unafraid. And the more he goes through this, the less afraid he's going to be. Because God's saving his butt every time so far. Now, he may let him die. We'll see. It'll be interesting to see what happens if that happens. That could get real exciting. So I'm just saying, it's interesting to see what's happening. And he's bold as a lion. Because he understands the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. And he's comfortable with that. So whatever God is going to allow to happen is going to permit to happen. And he's not afraid. He's not going to back off one iota from what he's doing. In fact, he's actually going to go the other way. He's going to be more in their face because he has the confidence in God for his situation. No weapon formed against him will prosper until such time as God permits it to prosper, at which point he doesn't have a job here on the earth anyway. Not really. Because he will have fulfilled his mission. So that's perfect. You leave the planet on God's timing. And that's actually true for every believer. The being afraid is really not... I mean, perfect love casts out fear. That's the scripture. So when you have metabolized doctrine in your soul, and you have God's perspective on life, fear is not an option. You may have a blink of it, but it's instantly suppressed by the Word of God, because you know he's got a plan, and you don't want to be here when he's not here anyway. I mean, if he wants you out of here, you don't want to be. Because you're not fulfilling his will, though. Of course, you're not going to stay here. Look at Jesus. He was perfect. When it was his time to go, he went. All right? You can't get a better example of it than him. You know, he prayed to God that it would not have to be that way. And obviously the answer was no, because it was that way. So, you know, the same, it's no less true for us, each individually as believers in Jesus. And you have that comprehension. Fear is not something you have. I mean, you may, again, have a blink of it, but it's going to be suppressed by doctrine instantaneously, and you'll have what we call guts. But that's, again, not really an accurate way of saying it. It's thinking fortitude. Your fortitude is in your thoughts. And your power of your thinking is greater than the power of the adversity. The transformation of God's Shekinah glory into the hypostatic union reveals Israel's negative volition because they also rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It actually does more than that, because the nation of Israel is a photograph of the individual souls of people, so it also reveals what the human nature of the natural person is really like. So, I mean, the picture here that's described or created is Israel as a community is the same as a believer in Jesus Christ personally. So we move from the communal function of Israel and all the ritual, and Jesus, or God, Adonai, at Eloheinu, residing between the cherubs, to the individual believer in the church age, who's filled with the Spirit and has the power of God and the Shekinah glory in them. And that's every one of us, every believer in Jesus Christ on this planet. Everyone who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is the most important thing that can happen to a person. Because they move out of this temporary genetic environment into a real spiritual environment that is eternal. And they have eternal life. So the greatest blessing is for some people, for everyone to believe in Jesus. That's why God desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. That's his desire. Now, we know that won't happen because free will. He won't overrule free will. You have a choice in the matter. And if you say no, he will honor your no. Except the high priest who once a year entered twice on the Day of Atonement, once for himself and once for the people, the Jews were never permitted to enter the Holy of Holies where God's Shekinah glory dwelled. So again, they saw the manifestation of it outside of the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when it happened. But only one person ever went in there, and that was the high priest. And that was on the Day of Atonement when he was dealing with the sins, with the ritual. When he came out, some of the people would want to know what the Lord looked like. A smart priest would open up the scroll and say, here is what he looks like right here. Of course, that's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. See, John nails it right there in the first verse. But the people wanted to see with their eyes instead of understand it with their mentality. And that's what's wrong with people. See, the natural man wants to see things visibly. They want it to be natural, so physical. Well, spiritual things aren't that way. I mean, they manifest themselves that way sometimes, but not always. So it's as a man thinks in his heart that he is. Your thinking is your reality. And so the challenge to us is to renovate our thinking to the point where our viewpoint is completely connected to the invisible. And that is our reality. And our being here in this world as of right now is simply a means to an end, but because it's part of the process that God is using to bring us into his eternal state. And of course, we understand from the concept of the angelic conflict that it's also a witness to the angels, specifically the fallen angels. But no Jew has an excuse for his negative volition, because with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory became visible. That would be in the person of Jesus. The first advent of Jesus Christ enabled Israel to see the Shekinah glory, but Israel rejected the Shekinah glory in the person of Lord Jesus Christ, who is Adonai Elohim, the God of Israel. So basically, Jesus Christ is the personification of the Old Testament God of Israel. We see God's Shekinah glory in person did not help their negative volition. It only intensified their negative volition. So it's interesting how more truth, if you're negative, more truth makes it worse, not better. And you see that again in our country today. The more truth is compounded on negative volition, the worse the negative volition gets. It just reacts. It doubles down. It doubles down again. It doubles down. There's no end to the doubling down. That tells us, that explains, like I said earlier, most likely why people never exit the lake of fire. They always double down. They're not wrong, and they're never going to be wrong, and it doesn't matter what happens, they're not wrong. They're always right. Well, that's the basis of their arrogance and condemnation as well. So that's where the devil lives. That's the space he operates in. He's in a position where he thinks he's right, and God is wrong, and he's never going to change his mind about that. Ever. No matter what happens, that's his position. So God's wrong, and he's right. Of course, that's not going to play. It's not going to play too long. Eventually, it's going to stop. I mean, well, it's going to stop in the second death situation. But because they rejected Jesus, every Jewish person of every generation who continues to reject Jesus are without excuse. So basically, the information has been disclosed. It's available to anybody who will. The issue now is, will you? And that's the last remaining issue. And we see the church age brings in the entire scope of Gentiles. The entire world is open. The whole concept of God is revealed through the scripture to the entire world now. And our mission as a church is to evangelize them, that group of people, everybody. Everybody is needed in need of evangelism, because at the point of being communicated to, the Holy Spirit works with that data that's being provided by the evangelist to bring them to a place of positive volition, if they will. And it may not happen with any given person or circumstance, because sometimes things have to happen over time. But it still has to happen. The spiritual origin of the Jewish race is a contrast with the genetic origin of all the other races. All Gentile races originated through the physical birth. The Jewish race is completely unique because it's originated through spiritual birth and the power that came from the spiritual maturity. That's why the predicate for Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their positive volition to Adonai, using the Hebrew word. All Gentile races are descendants of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the Jewish race is descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And the commonality there is faith in God. The Jewish race originated when Abraham was 100 years old. But it was more important that he was a mature believer, so the Jewish race originates from the spiritual birth and resultant spiritual growth of Abraham. Remember, he was saved much before that, many years before that. It was at 100 that he now had the spiritual moxie to understand what was going on to some extent, so that God was able to bless him with a child in an impossible situation. And we talked about that, how he waited. I mean, they tried to solve the problem themselves with Hagar. And God says, no, that's not the right one. You're going to have it with her, and her was Sarah, who couldn't have a child. But he didn't come to the doctrinal awareness, I mean faith, the faith rest of the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. He and Sarah didn't come to the doctrinal viewpoint sufficiently until he was 100. And so he was also unable. So the whole thing was entirely impossible. There was no way they were going to have a child, naturally, from the gene pool. He had to provide both sides of that zygote that was going to start with Isaac. So that was how it worked. And that's the whole thing rolls out from that perspective. The Jewish race originates from the spiritual birth and result in spiritual growth of Abraham. Therefore, the origin of the Jewish race and the origin of the Gentile races is entirely different. Paul's concern is related to the fact that the Jews have been blinded to their origin, their actual origin, by their negative volition. See, basically, the negative volition to truth blinds you. And more truth actually blinds you more, is what happens. Their origin is spiritual. They are not great because of their physical gene pool. They are great because of God's unconditional promises to Abraham. They are blinded to their true origin, so that having the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and being very proud of their descent, they have selected their own self-righteousness instead of God's imputed judicial righteousness from believing in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, they were a smart, in fact, they continue to be, from a genetic perspective, they're very smart. You see people, Jewish people in all kinds of roles that require incredible mentality as unbelievers. So the gene pool is super smart, and it's set up that way by God. So they are in that position. But being smart isn't the right answer to the problem. The right answer is Jesus. Self-righteousness isn't the credit you need. You need God's righteousness. Of course, Paul himself had the problem with that. I mean, again, as I said earlier, he didn't get it either until he was knocked down when he was going after Christians who had left Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. I mean, that was the scope of his role. He had no power, no authority from God. He may have had authority from the Sanhedrin, but they didn't have authority anywhere outside of the Samaria, Jerusalem, and Judea at the time. That was the scope of the nation. So the minute they went into a Gentile land, they had no authority. And that's why God executed the warrant on Paul when that happened. The true Jew can never be a Jew by simply possessing the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, that's what the Pharisees in John 8 thought. The true Jew must also possess the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That spiritual heritage is from being born again. There's no way for any physical descendant of Abraham to inherit the promise to Israel that are described to in the unconditional covenant. See, the reason they can't is because they're eternal. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then David, are not only time-related, but they're eternal-related. So the only way you can have eternal promises is to have eternal life. And the only way to do that is to believe in Jesus. And that's the way it's done today, anyway. Only the spiritual descendants of Abraham are qualified to inherit through the imputation of God's judicial righteousness and eternal life as salvation. So that brings us to our next verse, Romans 9:6. This verse refutes the false premise that God's word has failed because all of the genetic Israel will not be saved. Okay, so we're going to start with that here. We've got about 10 minutes. Roll this one down here. We'll read through the two verses and the two translations in the New American Standard. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So we'll get into the first phrase here with this. Let's look at it in the Nestle Allen. It says, not such, but that has fallen out the word of the God. Notice there's a bunch of thes here that we don't see so much over here. important, very important. Not for all from Israel, these Israel, but not that they are seed. Abraham, I see, where did we stop here? No, okay, we from Israel, we got to stop right there, 7. Okay, so anyways, that's what they look like going through. You notice the verbs and the nouns are all flipped around. You also notice there's verbs missing. Again, it's elliptical still. We see that right in the right at the beginning, we have the, it is in italics in the New American Standard. That means it's okay, but it's part of response to the ellipsis that from the missing verb. So we'll get into that here. let's see here. The will not be saved in Greek. In the Greek. So I'm going to start with the Greek in this case. The sentence begins with "uk weon de houtoti." So we see it here: "uk weon de houtoti." There's our first phrase. That is literally translated: "It is not such, but that." So it's kind of clunky, but that's what it sounds like in the original word for word. We have the conjunctive particle de, which is but, emphasizing a contrast with what was previously said. So, as we've noted, when Paul is connecting verses or thoughts, he'll either use a chi, which is an and that continues the context of the discussion, and then in this case he's using a but. That is a difference. So he's changing things up here. And sometimes he'll use an Allah, which is a strong but. So the connections that go between the verses, or that sometimes it's a verse and sometimes it's a couple of verses, but the connections that go between the ideas that are being presented in Scripture are, when they're, remember, there's no verses in the original. It's just scrolls. So they're all written along, and Strong's came along and he added all the verses. They created the verses in the books and the chapters, so that one could look at the King James and find every word in the Bible. I mean, that was an amazing thing to do, and then I did it without any computers. It's gonna be something else when we get AI going on with this. As long as you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be pretty good. Without it, you're going to be a mess. But nonetheless, they did that all manually. And of course, they've come along and done it with other translations as well. But the major translations that we use that have these good connections between the individual words and the English are the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and the Revised Standard Version. Those are the three versions that really have good books related to those connections. So, and then you have other versions that are very good, like the NET and the New International, that take things a little more in, they don't go word for word. They kind of try to get the idea of the whole picture. Those are the five versions I use primarily, mostly the King James because it's not a great translation, but it's one everybody has and knows. And if you're going to, it's just ubiquitous. That's what it amounts to. And then you have the New American, that's my major go-to book, and New International is a good phraseology book. And then the NET, of course, is really an extremely expanded version. And then, of course, you have the Greek on top of that. So those are the versions I primarily use. So it starts with the but, emphasizing a contrast instead of a chi that connects without a contrast. Next is a strong negative uk, not, because of the ellipsis, a good translation into the English requires the insertion of it is. Now we see that here in the New American Standard. So they put it in, and they put it in italics so that we know it's something that's added. And again, here it's added for the purpose of the English reader. So with the insertion of the verb in the English, we have but it is not, and that's exactly what we got. As though in the New American Standard, pretty much, with the added verb, it is inserted in italics, as does the NASB. So, basically, a good translation will normally italicize words that are added, and then it'll put a note on it, typically, where as to why it might be there, or why it's been changed up. Follow the followed by the predicate nominative neuter singular from the correlative pronoun house. This is what requires the insertion of the verb to be, because the predicate nominative of holon demands the verb to be. So the verbiage, again, since it's elliptical, he's skipping words. And normally there'd be an eimi here. That's what it is would be in the Greek. It's not in there, as you notice. It's not there. It's just boom, boom, boom. Because, again, he's speaking elliptically. With the negative, hoion means not such as or not as implying. So it can be translated as, but it is not as implying. What we have in the numeric standard is not as though. Well, though means implying. It's not as though. It's not as though. So the word though is equivalent to implying. But a better translation is, however, this is not to imply that. And of course, that gets you a better concept. So that gives you the transition. That's a changing it up. Plus, it recognizes that the implication is the though is actually quite excellent for the New American Standard here, because that takes the concept of the implication, because it assumes though is making an assumption, and that's what's going on here. The Jewish people are assuming that because God, not all Jews are saved. Okay, not all Jews believe in Jesus Christ, and they're not all saved, and they're accusing God of being short because His word is failing them. And it's actually the other way around. They're failing the word. They're supposed to believe the word, but they're not. And so since they reject the word, they're accusing God, just like the devil does, of being of failing to come through for them. That's the allegation here. We get to think about it here, about what it says. It's not as though the word of God has failed. See, that's where we're going to get to that. So God's word hasn't failed. What has failed? Well, the people have failed because they rejected Jesus. Okay? And that correlated to the rejection of the word of God in the Old Testament. So they've always had this negative volition problem. And of course, they're not unique with that. Everybody does. You know, so, everybody has a problem with negative volition because we're spiritually dead and have a sin nature. You know, it just sets us up for that kind of idea. And that's why it's necessary to have common and efficacious grace to get saved. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. The blessing it is to be able to tear it down and put it together so that we can see how it all works together. To the ultimate discretion and demonstration of your grace and glory through Jesus. Help us now to take the confidence that we need from it, that we might live our lives according to your will. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.